All right, turn with me again to Romans 9, and we're finishing up today this very difficult chapter, and so it's kind of bittersweet because I've really enjoyed it, and but we're going to get into a little bit of fun stuff today, just to warn you, and so just hang on. The good news is my notes are a lot shorter this week than the last couple weeks. That may not mean anything, but hopefully for your sake it does, so... Romans chapter 9, we're going to cover several verses, but it's all kind of goes together. Romans 9, starting in verse 19, says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who is not my beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of sons in Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Let's pray together. Dear God, we're again thankful to worship you this morning as we sang about and as we gave back to you, and now as we hear and respond to your word, and that we wouldn't just be hearers, but that we would be doers and be faithful to do what you've called us to do. And as we see this reminder of faith, that it's all about faith in Christ and the gospel that changes our lives. And they'd help us again this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we've seen the last couple weeks in Romans chapter 9. And if you missed the last couple weeks, I do encourage you to go back, because there's a lot of stuff that is laid out to help us kind of set this picture here. But we've seen that God has been at work throughout history, and we've seen the story of his people, how he's been working through Israel and others, but he's been furthering his redemptive work all along that culminated in Jesus Christ. And we saw that he doesn't just arbitrarily choose some people to be saved, to show mercy, and some he's going to just destroy them or harden, but he uses mercy in some instances, like with Moses, who interceded for the people, and God showed mercy when he could have given judgment. And sometimes he uses hardening, like with Pharaoh, both for the purpose of advancing his redemptive plan as shown through Israel's history. And we're going to see this all kind of tie together at the end here of chapter 9. But God's faithfulness to his promises is tied with his mercy and his love toward us. That he is patient, he is long-suffering over and over. And why did God not destroy every single Israelite for their sins? He could have justly done so. But he did it because he didn't destroy them, because he was merciful and faithful to his covenant promises. Why did God further harden rebellious Pharaoh to proclaim his name in all the earth? Pharaoh had already rejected God, so God further hardens him so that he will, you know, keep plowing down and bringing more and more things upon himself so that all will see that who the true God is. And so we saw that it was not by human means or human abilities that God's redemptive plan went forward, but it was by the mercy and faithfulness of God, because he wanted to make a provision of salvation for all who would come to him by faith. And so Paul has been dealing with some of these potential questions and accusations that God was unjust or that God was unfaithful, and especially in regards to this tension between the Jews and Gentiles, as many of the Jews are upset that the gospel message was founded upon faith in Christ and not works of the law. And again, he ties that all here at the end of this section. And so now, as we get here into verse 19, it's another section that can be viewed two very different ways, and we'll touch on it just a little bit, and as we've seen in this whole section. But in verse 19 to 23, Paul, he's giving a rebuke to anyone who would read all that God has said so far about how God works through these different ways and how he operates, and specifically in the fact that he further hardened some people like Pharaoh and even some of the Jews. And the hypothetical question that he is dealing with is coming from a hardened heart against God, who's looking for an excuse or way to be upset at God. And we see this a lot right now in our culture, people who are looking for ways, excuses to be upset at God. Well, I can't believe God would say this or God would do that. And they're not really caring about what God says. They're just looking for an out, so to speak. And this mindset that he is dealing with is perhaps these Jews who would say, well, how could God blame us? How could we resist his will if he did this to us? Now, some of my Calvinist brothers or Determinist brothers would see this question in regards to God choosing some for salvation and some for destruction. That's what they think is being addressed here. How could mankind be blameworthy if God chose for some salvation and some for destruction? And they would say, well, who are you to question God? He shows mercy whoever he wants. That's kind of the answer. They recognize that this is a very difficult question for their viewpoint. And I've not heard a good answer to that question. And I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here as we've been building out. But if God chooses some people for salvation and some for destruction, how can they be blameworthy for rejecting God if he predetermined for them to do so? To me, it doesn't make sense. If this was the question that Paul is answering, what he's going to say next is kind of a very, like one person said, a very dreadful decision. And we'll get into some of that. But again, I don't believe that's the question that Paul is dealing with. And I believe he explains that as we finish out this chapter. It's funny, a lot of guys, they don't like to get to the end of this chapter because it explains, I believe, everything that Paul has been saying here. It's not about choosing some for salvation and choosing not for salvation, but for how he works and his redemptive work. And so in line with the thinking that Paul has been building up through this passage, through the whole book, about God working out his redemptive plan, I think that's the question that he is answering in regards to how can God harden some and show mercy to some in that. And as one person phrased it, if the unrighteousness of the hardened Jew is a part of the potter's plans to fulfill his promise, why then are these hardened vessels still to be blamed for their unrighteousness? In essence, these Jews that had rejected God, and now God further hardened them so they crucified Christ, well, they're like, well, wait a second, how can we be blamed then? Well, as we saw last week, they had already hardened. They had already rejected God. It wasn't God doing it before they had ever decided. We went into one of the Old Testament sections that he quotes in the last section of showing that. They had been rejecting him this whole time. And I like how one person used this illustration of a sting operation. And sting operation, you know, the police or law enforcement, whatever agency, you know, they're going undercover and they set up a fake meet to try to catch people selling drugs or whatever it is, and for the purpose of getting those bad things off the street. They're using the people's own evil intentions to catch them in the act. They're not making them sell the drugs. They're not making them do those things, but they're setting up something to catch them in it. And in a sense, that's kind of perhaps this idea here, that God doesn't, you know, just choose these Jews up front. Oh, I'm going to make you harden yourself or reject me. It's, no, you've already hardened. Now I'm going to use that to further my redemptive work. And that seems to be what he's tackling, their potential accusation, this kind of snarky response that they are giving in this. And again, Paul himself knew he didn't deserve God's mercy, but he experienced it. And he was very thankful for it. You see this all throughout the letters that he writes, that he begins and ends many of his letters with that sentiment of grace and mercy and peace that he has experienced. Paul, like us, didn't deserve that mercy. He was actively hunting down Christians when God intervened in his life. God didn't have to show him mercy, but he did. And after Paul had turned to faith in Christ, he called him to this ministry of being apostle. And so Paul anticipates the reaction of his fellow Jews that God had hardened them. And he knows that they are not going to take that well. And so the issue is that we have to remember is that God doesn't harden anyone who has not already hardened themselves by their own choices. Pharaoh had already rejected God. As we saw last week, the Jews had already rejected the Messiah, and they were the ones who rejected him were the ones that were used in crucifying Christ so that he could die and rise again for our sins. And it's this wording here of this potential question is coming from this almost sarcastic kind of thing, this objection, like we would say, well, why would God do this? You know, I've seen too many interactions on the internet, unfortunately, of people who are saying and doing all these things against God, and they really don't want an answer. They're just using excuse. And it's sad because a lot of those things is very easily shown in the Bible against what they are saying, but they don't want to hear it. They're just throwing it out there. And so Paul very strongly calls them out. And here in verse number 20, he says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" He says, "How dare you try to use that?" He knew who they were. He knew their hearts. God knew their hearts. And so he deals very strongly with them. And it's a very blunt question and return. It's a very strong rebuke because they had questioned the very goodness and mercy of God that he has been revealing here. He says, "God has been merciful and patient with you, Jews, over and over and over again. How dare you try to, you know, accuse him of not doing so?" And they have become like hardened clay. They were supposed to be moldable and useful for the potter, but they had hardened against God so much that God further hardens them so then he can use some for his redemptive work. And so God, the potter, shows mercy and remakes some of this lump for the noble purpose of carrying his word to the rest of the world. He says, "Hey, you all are hardened, but I'm going to take some over here who are willing, and I'm going to use you. I'm going to use Paul. I'm going to use Peter. I'm going to use these men who had, by faith, followed him." And there's a few examples of this illustration, this potter and clay used in the Old Testament. But I want you to turn to Jeremiah 18. And keep your finger in Romans, but Jeremiah 18. And we're going to see an interaction between God and Israel with this same analogy that is used here. And this is not a new type of thing that Paul is speaking of here. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words.' So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight and not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans. Will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart? Therefore says the Lord, ask among the nations who has heard the like of this one. The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Sirion? Did the mountains of water run dry and the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways, in the ancient roads, and to walk into the side roads, not the highways, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them from before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity." And we see God interacting with Israel and using the same analogy. He says, "Hey, I'm trying to use you. I'm the potter. You are the clay. I'm trying to use you, but you keep hardening yourself. You keep rejecting me. You keep going your own way." Again, it shows they were the ones initiating the rebellion. They were choosing to go against God. He still wanted to use them. And God used the 70 years of captivity as a time of reshaping and reigniting their passion for God. And some, like Nehemiah and Ezra, did follow that. But many, as we read about, went their own way. And so we see God's work of forming and shaping and molding, but we see their response to further harden themselves. And as we see here, as consistent back in Romans 9 and a little bit as we see in Romans 11, that Israel as a whole suffers because of their choices. They said, we're not going to follow God. We're going to follow these false idols. And they suffer because of it. But God keeps a faithful remnant. There is some who are still following God, like Jeremiah. We see all throughout the scripture, even to the New Testament, we see some of them by name. Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna, Elizabeth and Zechariah and others who were still faithful. This wasn't a total, I'm getting rid of all of you. It's, I'm going to reshape and reform some of you who are willing, and I'm going to use you to further this work. That's kind of this picture that God is giving here, again, Romans 9. And just as application to ourselves today, what kind of clay are we in our potter's hands? God wants to use each and every one of us to fulfill his purposes in our lives. Are we letting the word of God soften us and make us more moldable? The Bible is pictured as water that does this softening work in our lives. Are we humbling in ourselves in his hands each day and saying, I'm here for whatever you want, God? Or do we harden ourselves, oh God, I don't want to do that, or I don't like that, and we stiffen up and say, God, you can do this, but not this. And we resist what he's trying to do in our life. How often do we harden his work of the Holy Spirit and we quench him? And as 2 Timothy 2 challenges, are we vessels fit for his use? Are we moldable, shapeable? Paul's going to talk about that idea later in Romans chapter 12 of don't be conformed to the world, don't be put into that mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let God mold and shape you through his word. That's what we are called to do. One person said, God, a patient and trustworthy potter who genuinely loves the hardened clay, has remade some of it to be used for noble purposes, such as proclaiming the inspired truth to the lost world. The rest of the lump, still genuinely loved by the potter, is used to bring about ignoble purposes of crucifixion and grafting in of other vessels for redemption. All the while, the potter is holding out hope for the spoiled lump to turn from its evil and be cleansed through penance and faith. We'll get into a little bit more of this in chapter 11, but God isn't just throwing away Israel. He's working with them that are willing, and he's holding out hope that one day he's going to show himself to them again, it seems like. And again, remember, this whole passage is built back on verse 6. God is faithful to his promises. That's the root question that he is dealing with. His plans and purposes will be accomplished. And the problem is that much of Israel, like we often can do, we're like the squeaky wheel in the Walmart shopping cart. Why is it that Walmart's always the worst for this? You know, some places you get it, it's like Walmart. Every cart, it's like, I just give up trying to find without it because you're going to have at least one bad wheel. And what do? You're still getting the job done. You're still, you know, going through Walmart or whatever, getting your stuff, and you're pushing against that wheel. The plan is going forward, but that wheel gets bent up even more in the process, which is why they're all bad because they don't fix them. In Israel and even us, if you know, like I think of Jonah and others who harden themselves, the plan still goes forward. They just miss out on the blessing of being a part of it. It's still going forward. You just get kind of grinded in the process. So can God use willing vessels for honorable use, as he says here? Yes, that's what he wants. But can he use unwilling and hardened vessels for dishonorable use, to crucify Christ, to bring in the Gentiles? Yes. Who are we to argue against God for him doing so? That's what Paul, I believe, is making this case. And then he comes here to verse 22. He says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? This is a very interesting section here. And he starts off with this kind of conditional question. He says, what if God would do this? And he kind of poses it this way, and it's almost this conditional thought, but he never gives a then. He just kind of leaves it as a hypothetical type situation here. He doesn't give the end of it because the end is kind of to be filled in. And he focuses here on the mercy and patience of God. I love this here. In verse 22, it says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with patience? Again, he's been building on this idea of God's mercy and patience contrasted with his judgment. But he focuses here again on this mercy. and this preparation work that he's doing. One person said the topic of conversation, or perhaps we say the heated debate, was the inclusion of Gentiles as equal members with the Jews and the new covenant people. Paul's burden was not to persuade his readers to adopt a view of predestination. His burden was to shepherd the people of God, Jew and Gentile, to bring them into unity. So he's trying to, you know, help them think through these things that they are upset about, all these Gentiles, you know, coming in that he's dealing with. Oh, we're being hardened and used in this way, and now God's showing mercy to these others. He's using these questions, you know, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, what if instead he endured with much patience? That's kind of the idea here. Can God show his wrath and his justice and his judgment and make his power known? Yes. But he said, what if God focuses more on showing mercy and patience? That's what he's kind of contrasting in this question. And there's kind of debate on the wording here and how it can be interpreted, but I believe that's what the emphasis here is, this idea of focusing on patience and mercy. One person said, the emphasis on God's patience with the vessels. He could have judged Pharaoh at any moment, but he chose not to. He magnified his patience over his power so he might eventually show the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. And there's a lot in this section here, and there's kind of a big debate. I'm just going to summarize and just kind of touch briefly on it just so you're aware. Some would see this passage teaching something that to me is very troubling. Not even all Calvinists would hold this position that's kind of debated in there. But there's a view that's called double predestination or superlapsarianism. Say that five times fast. I only just use the name because that's the technical term for it. But essentially what some think the section is teaching is that God chooses before the foundation of the world, according to his sovereign decree, he chooses that some people will be vessels of wrath and others to be vessels to receive mercy. And they believe that the purpose for these vessels of wrath, the purpose of God determining some people to be destroyed, is so that the vessels of mercy, the elect, will appreciate God's mercy. He created some people solely to destroy them, just so he could demonstrate his wrath, and those who do get his mercy will appreciate it. I have a lot of problems with that view. And again, there's a lot of debates even within people who are kind of like, ugh, yeah, they don't like it. But that's not the merciful God that I see throughout Scripture, who is actively reaching out to mankind, who is calling all men to repentance. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. That's the emphasis. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We see this all throughout the Scripture. I don't think, you know, does it make any sense that all throughout the Bible we're called to respond to God, but actually God already chose what decision you would make. With one hand, he's calling you. The other hand, he's actually pushing you away because he didn't choose you. And the answer from those who would believe this other view, you know, all this passage where God says he's calling people, he's only calling, you know, those who, the elect. And I just can't swallow that because I think it's all throughout Scripture. Like my buddy said, you know, the Bible says whosoever will too many times. And it's just all throughout there. I don't believe God's wrath or judgment is something pre-planned on certain people before they were born, but it's in response to our sin and rejection of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 20, we see the great white throne judgment. All those who rejected God will stand before him. And it says the books will be open, and they're going to be judged according to their deeds. They're going to be held accountable for what they did. We saw last week, end of last week, John 12, Jesus said, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I've spoken will judge him on the last day. That's what's going to determine if we face God's wrath, as if we reject Christ or not. So I believe here when it's talking about God's patience in regards to someone like Pharaoh, was God's patience to keep Pharaoh alive for the purpose of judging him more severely, or was God's patience for a redemptive purpose to proclaim his name in all the earth, like it says here? I believe that's what we've already seen shown. Romans 2, verse 4 gives a similar idea. When you say, well, what about where it says that some are prepared for destruction? That's kind of a weird phrase. Well, the word there for prepared is not the word that's used in other places for prepared and advanced. There's a different word that's used for that. This word is just a more general word, and it can easily mean that this preparedness for destruction was not caused by God, but it was caused by us because we chose to reject God. We chose to sin, so now we are fit for destruction. If I reject Christ, then I have chosen destruction. But if I choose him, then I'm prepared for mercy, and I receive that wonderful gift. I went from standing in line of God's wrath to now receiving mercy. John 3:36, he that the Son has life, But he that is not the Son of God has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Before I chose Christ, I was in line for God's wrath. But when I chose Christ, now I experienced his mercy. He saved me. He rescued me. He redeemed me from that. He gave me eternal life. So again, I don't believe Paul is trying to distinguish between those God predetermined to save or not save. Like one person said, instead he's drawing a distinction between those vessels blessed to carry out the noble purposes of fulfilling God's promise and those vessels hardened in their rebellion in order to ensure the fulfillment of that same promise. In other words, it is all about the potter's promise. The distinctions we see here come after their choices have been made to follow or reject God. Believers who have put their faith in Christ have been made new. So God can prepare people and groups, whether Jew or Gentile, to use for his redemptive work. Now in this closing section, Paul, he's going to use some examples of God doing this very thing. He quotes from these examples, and he really doesn't give any extra commentary or explanation in it. He just starts listing off these sections. In verses 25 and 26, he quotes from Hosea. And here Paul references Hosea 2, verse 21 through chapter 3, verse 1. And that passage is very significant because it speaks of God's love for Israel even though they are rebelling against him. He's saying, I'm holding out my hand to you. I love you. I want you to come back. And some of you may be familiar with the story of Hosea and what God had for him to do as a picture of that. That God says, I'm not totally giving up on you. I'm not quitting on my covenants with you. The Messiah is still yet to come. See, even though they are rejecting him, he still loves them. But because of their rejection, he speaks how others who are not Jews, who are not originally God's people, are going to be grafted into the family of God on the basis of faith. He's going to elaborate on this more in chapter 11. People who are not before his people will become his people. And again, we see this all throughout the Bible where there are Gentiles even in the very lineage of Christ. I think of Rahab, the harlot from Jericho. I think of Ruth, the Moabitess, who's the great-grandmother of David. In the lineage of the Messiah, and they're singled out in Scripture for that. People who are not God's people who become part of that because of their faith. So he references that here in verse 25 and 26. Then he comes to verse 27. And now he's quoting from several places with Isaiah. And it's a very interesting. Let's read this. Verse 27. He says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And so he's painting this picture of what he's been saying this whole time. Hey, only a remnant of Israel are actually going to be saved because of how many rejected him throughout history. One person said, although the natural descendants of Abraham are as countless as the sands of the sea, only those Israelites, like the Gentiles, pursue righteousness by faith, would attain it. Again, this is what God has been doing all along. It was never by works. It was never by being a Jew that you automatically are granted salvation. It was always by faith. And we see God's faithfulness and his mercy to keep his covenant promises. Because without his mercy, without his faithfulness, he says, you would have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, God sent fire down and destroyed the entire cities because of their rejection. You know, Lot was there, and Moses got him out of there. And what did Moses pray to God? He says, hey, if God, if there's 50 righteous people, will you spare it? He gets God all the way down to 10. It was such a wicked place. There wasn't even 10 people who loved God. God was just in destroying them, and their sins were heinous. But the root was that they had rejected God as a whole, and God totally wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no descendants of Sodom and Gomorrah anymore. And they said that would have been us, Israel, if it wasn't for God's mercy to preserve this faithful remnant. And so both sets of these passages, Hosea and these passages in Isaiah, highlight the importance of faith. Again, being born a Jew or being circumcised or trying to keep law doesn't mean anything apart from faith in Christ. Faith is the key, as we've seen all throughout. God's word, his promises do not fail because he is merciful, he is faithful, and he calls all people to follow him by faith, whether Jew or Gentile. I love the old phrase I heard years ago. You know, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter what your background is. Everyone comes the same way, by faith in Christ. And so God had noble purposes for the Jews. They were the first people who were given the good news, but that wasn't exclusive to them. One person said that Paul believed that the restoration of Israel had begun with the crucified and resurrected Messiah. This proclamation went to Israel first, but after some Jews believed and others rejected, the message went to the Gentiles. In this way, the promise to Abraham was fulfilled because blessing was spreading to all the families of the earth. We mentioned last week how in the time of the book of Acts in this first century, they turned the world upside down. Every place heard the good news of Jesus Christ because they all went out to every place. Just as Paul said back in Romans chapter 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It says for everybody. It came to the Jews first. Now it's come to everybody. For the whole world, just as God said to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. And then he finishes the section. He kind of wraps it all together and brings it all back to faith. Verse 30. "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that it is by faith." Hey, the Gentiles, these believers that are coming into the people of God, they didn't do it because of anything they did. They did it because of their faith. And then in verse 31, "But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. It says all the Israelites who are trying to earn their way, they all fell short because you can't earn it. That's not what the law is for. It shows us the standard that we cannot reach, that we need Christ. I like how one person said, "Hardly a passage in the New Testament is stronger than this one in its exposure of the futility of works as a means of justification." As a reference back, I think it's back at chapter 7, when we try to do it ourselves, it's like beating our head into the wall. It doesn't work. It never will. It never can, because it's only through faith in Christ. And Israel or anyone else who tries to merit salvation on their own will always fail. They failed to meet that standard of righteousness. Why? Because they try to do it themselves. And this morning, if you're trying to do it yourself, you can't. You can't save yourself. You can't be good enough. You can't make it happen. You can't atone for your sins. You will experience that the wages of sin is death, or you can receive the free gift of God through salvation through Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, he came. He lived the perfect life. He died for our sins. He was buried for 3 days, and he rose to life by the power of God. And the 1 Corinthians says that is the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for our sins. He did it so he could rescue us, redeem us, ransom us, all those verbs that you want to place in there that it talks about, to save us from their sin and death that had its hold on us. He says the only way to God is through faith in Christ alone. So if this morning you're trying to trust in yourself, you can't. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." God made the provision for your salvation, but it's on you to choose by faith. Say, "I'm not going to go my own way. I'm not going to do it myself. I'm not going to keep living in sin. I'm going to choose Christ." One person said that Paul's distinguishing mark for the true Israel was not God's unconditional election, but faith. Paul repeated a theme that he emphasized throughout Romans. The distinguishing mark was not the works of the law, but faith in the Messiah. Now it's faith in the crucified and risen Messiah that made the difference between those in Israel who are identified as Israelites or sons of the promise and those who are mere sons of the flesh. Those who did not believe stumbled over the stumbling stone. And this chapter begins and ends with this emphasis on faith, and then he's going to elaborate this more even in chapter 10, as we'll see. But at the heart of the matter is faith in Christ. And it says that he is the stone. And it gives an interesting picture here. He's either the one that you put your faith totally in, build your life on, or he's the one you trip and fall over because you're so engrossed in yourself. That's what happened to many of the Jews and many other people throughout history. They're so desperately trying to juggle an impossible load, trying to do something that cannot be done, and they run headlong over Christ and fall. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And the idea here is not that this was an accidental thing. This is an intentional choice to circumvent God's plan and to do it themselves. Instead of going to Christ by faith, we're going to work for it, we're going to circumcise enough, we're going to do enough works, we're going to do all these things, and they're going to try to get over it themselves. And that heavy weight of sin crushes you and makes you fall every single time. And the Jews, many of them, when Jesus came, they saw him as meek and lowly, not the conquering king that they wanted. They wanted him to overthrow Rome. They wanted their lives to be better. They wanted to make Rome great again or make Israel great again, you know, whatever, fill in the blank there. They wanted a government revolution and be put on top. They didn't want a savior from the backwoods like Nazareth, who attracted sinners and outcasts but repelled the religious elites, the one who stood before Pilate, the Bible says, without saying a word to defend himself, he submitted himself to his own death. That wasn't what they wanted, and that's why they rejected him. John 1 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. All who come to him in faith become a child of God. And here in verse 32 and 33, as he talks about this idea of the stumbling stone, Paul takes a couple different verses in different places from Isaiah about this idea of him being the stone, and he kind of puts them together. One, in chapter 28 of Isaiah, it speaks of the stone as being costly and precious. And then in chapter 8, he's called the stone of stumbling and stone of offense. And so by combining the two verses, Paul emphasized that the appearance of the Messiah is a two-edged sword. For those who are faithful to him, he fights for them and gains the victory. But for those who have failed to receive him and follow in his ways, he becomes the very stone over which they stumble. This goes back to Romans 8. Hey, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? No, we're secure in him. But Israel, you guys are going your own way. you're looking down at what God is doing in his redemptive plan, and you're stumbling over the stumbling stone. He says, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, I would do anything for you to get this in your heart and mind, that it's only through faith. And there's a lot of potentially interesting things about the stumbling stone or stone of offense, but I'm just going to simplify in just a couple ways to close. And option one is that you can see Jesus like many of the Jews did. Well, that's not the kind of person I want to follow. I got this myself. I'll figure it out on my own. I don't need him. I don't want him. And he becomes a stumbling stone to you, a stumbling block mentally, spiritually. You've been confronted with your need for him, but you're trying to overstep. You're trying to go your own way, go a different path, saying, I'm not interested in that. I'm going to do something else. And if you never turn from your sin, you never turn to Christ, that sin will take you down with no hope. You will fall. Or option two, you can have faith. You can see your sin for what it is, and you can see Jesus for who he is. Instead of Jesus being the stone that you stumble over to try to get around, he becomes the rock, the one, the cornerstone that you build your life on, that you put your complete faith in him. He's the fortress that you run to for safety and comfort and help. And you can experience the saving and sanctifying power of Christ in your life like David in Psalm chapter 40. And it says here at the end of this, those who believe in him will never be put to shame. I've never been ashamed of him because I know who my life is built on. Turn to Psalm 40. I want to close there and read this. I love this picture. Psalm chapter 40. This psalm is but one example of the testimony of those who have put their faith in Christ. Psalm 40. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Here's David's heart. He says, I've been saved. He says, I've been founded on a rock, and now I can't stop talking about him. I can't stop telling everyone about him, no matter what others externally may do in the press. He says, God is my strength. He is merciful. He is faithful. He will ever preserve me. Is this not the life of us as a believer, of what it's supposed to be? We're not ashamed of him. He's not the stone that we stumbled over. He is the stone that we are standing on, that he holds us up. And when the storms come, we're not built on sand that gets washed away, but it stands strong because he is our strength. And if that's not your story yet, it can be. You can choose Christ. And church family, our job is to keep pointing people to Christ, to the stumbling stone. And the hard thing is that it will offend them. It is an offensive thing to people. It was an offensive thing to the Jews because that's not who they wanted. There's a lot of people, oh, I don't want that God. I don't want Jesus. I don't want that. I want my own way. But they're confronted with that reality. Our message is not a popular one. Standing on our solid rock and on his word is not the easy way, but it's what he's called us to do. That's what Paul did, and it got him killed eventually. But may we learn to lean on him each and every day for the strength and grace that we need. Let's pray together. Dear God, we're so thankful for your goodness to us. We're so thankful for what Christ did for us, that he made a way that we could be delivered from our sin. And God, if there's someone here today that has never turned to Christ, that today would be the day that they make that choice to stop trusting in themselves or stop living in that sin that they won't let go of, but choose you for forgiveness and salvation. And Lord, as this church family here, that we would be faithful to following you, that we would stay and keep building our lives on you as the rock, on the word of God, and keep speaking truth, even though it's offensive to so many, but it's their only hope, and they'd help us to continue to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'll give you a moment to speak to God in your heart. In closing, we don't do this a lot, but I like to sing a song together, just a couple verses of The Solid Rock. Forgot to tell Kayla. But The Solid Rock, give her a minute to find that. And I love the words. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And if that's not your story this morning, we'd love to talk to you, show you what it means to trust Christ and put your faith in him. But let's stand together and we'll sing a couple verses before we're dismissed here.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh may I then in him be found, in his righteousness alone. faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solace, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Thank you for being with us. If we can help you in any way, answer any questions, please let us know. We'll keep you posted for small group tonight. We were talking before, it's kind of iffy with what the weather is, so we'll send a message out to everybody when we finalize one way or another, just with that tonight. So keep an eye out for that, or if you haven't heard anything, then contact us. But Richard, would you mind closing us in prayer?